We're turning this morning to Acts chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. After many weeks, or maybe a few months now, of suspending our series on the subject of New Testament Christianity, well, I want to resume that study again this morning. We stopped at chapter 9, which was a convenient place to stop at that time some weeks ago. And it's convenient we pick it up again now in the opening verses of chapter 10. I want to read the first few verses of the chapter and then move down to the end, or towards the end of the chapter. So let's read together from verse 1, Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. Then we'll move down towards the closing part. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now sent men to Joppa and called for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And then turn over to verse 33 of the chapter. In the intervening verses, Peter receives a vision from the Lord in the providence of God, the perfect timing of God. These visitors from Cornelius's home arrive with Simon Peter at the same time, and Peter is commanded by the Lord to go with them and to come to the home of Cornelius. He meets Cornelius, and Cornelius tells him something of how the Lord had been working with him and dealing with him. And verse 33, he takes up or continues with his account of that. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged upon a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter. What we have read at least part of this morning is the account of the conversion of Cornelius, a religious man's conversion. And that's the theme that I want to draw attention to as we pick up our studies in this book again in Acts chapter 10, a religious man's conversion, the story of the conversion of Cornelius. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, and let's pray for his blessing to be upon us. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this day, and we thank thee for thy grace that finds us here. We do bless thee for the word that we have just read, and we pray, Lord, now that that word would find a resting place in our hearts. We pray, Lord, thou wilt speak to souls, thou wilt speak to those who are unsaved. draw them to Christ. Lord, speak to all of thy people gathered here as well. And we ask our Father, as we take up our studies in this book again, that, Lord, thou wilt instruct us and teach us. Be merciful to us, Lord. We are in need of thy wisdom in these times, and we pray that thou wilt grant us the wisdom that we need to live for thee. So abide with us now, we ask, and do us good. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Acts chapter 10 is perhaps the most important chapter in the entire book of Acts. I say that because the events that are recorded here had a very powerful influence, very powerful impact upon the Church of Jesus Christ, and especially on its mission to take the gospel to the Gentile nations of the world. Up until this point in New Testament history, the apostles had largely concentrated their efforts on reaching the Jews with the gospel. Their ministry had centered largely in and around the city of Jerusalem. They had shown great zeal in preaching up the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially to their fellow countrymen. Now, it's very true, as you read through the book of Acts, that they had gone into Samaria, and it's also true that Philip had been instrumental in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. But those were largely isolated incidents. In the main, the gospel had been brought to the Jews, and I suspect that the apostles were happy for that to be the case. Without getting into all the details in this message, we'll come back to this in the weeks to come, but I think it's important to note that there was tremendous animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles at this particular time. The Jews viewed the Gentiles as those who were unclean. They would not ordinarily enter into their homes. They would not share their meals. They would not accept their ways. There was grave suspicion between the two peoples. And that, of course, made it seem impossible that the gospel was ever going to be taken by the apostles, by these Jews, into the direction of the Gentile nations. But in Acts chapter 10, the door to the Gentiles was irreversibly opened by the gracious work and power of God. And that's what makes this chapter highly significant. In these verses, we discover Peter being sent by God to the home of a Gentile centurion, preaching the gospel to that man and his family, seeing them brought to true faith in Jesus Christ, and then baptizing them, and thus recognizing them as true members of the church. Now, to our minds, that might not seem a very great thing. But this was a massive step for the church at that particular juncture in its history. And I say that because in order for this to happen, Peter had to set aside very deeply held views in order to do what he did. He had to go against the widely accepted position of his Jewish background. He had to go outside his own comfort zone in order to do what he did. He had to do things that he had never done before. In fact, he had to run the risk of being misunderstood and misrepresented even by the church. And in a real sense, that's exactly what happened. Just read through Acts chapter 11 and see what happened after this event. But for this to happen, it meant that Peter had to go into a Gentile's home and then accept that Gentile believer into the church. And that meant a new direction for the apostles. Of course, it was in the will of God, and Peter had clear commands from God to do this. But it was nonetheless a life-changing period in his own experience. And as we'll come to discover next Lord's Day, it involved a great struggle and great courage as well. And that makes this chapter very, very important. We'll delve into that more detail over the next number of weeks. But it's important for Peter, and it's important for the church. But Acts chapter 10 is important for another reason. Not so much from a church perspective, or not so much from a missionary perspective. It's very important from an individual's perspective. For this official opening of the door to the Gentiles involved the conversion of this man called Cornelius. Cornelius could never have imagined the impact his salvation was going to have on the wider church. He could never have realized, at least at this time, the full significance of Peter coming to his home and preaching the gospel to him. But that very event under God was used to bring him personally out of his sin into the glorious liberty and light of the gospel. Now, if it's true, and it is, that the church was never the same after this, it's also true to say that Cornelius himself as an individual was never the same after this. This was the time of his salvation. This was the time when this man was made right with God. The time when the greatest need of his heart was met. And that must always be seen by us as a most wonderful and miraculous thing. You read through these verses that we have read this morning. There is something tremendously thrilling to read how God works and moves and the instrument God uses in the salvation of a soul. There's something ought to thrill the heart of every believer just to read the account of this man's conversion. And that fact makes this chapter incredibly important. You'll notice from verse 1 that Cornelius was a Roman centurion. That simply means he was in the command of 100 men, a captain in the army, a man of some rank and some importance. He was also a centurion in Caesarea, which was a very important place for the Roman authorities. Caesarea had been built by Herod and named after Augustus Caesar, a place noted for its design and its engineering and its beauty. But more importantly, it was a place where the Roman governor resided at that particular time. Acts 10 verse 1 also tells us that Cornelius was of the Italian band. The word band there has the thought of a cohort, and a cohort was part of a legion of the army, usually numbering around 100 men. And it's felt that those 100 men under Cornelius' charge were men who were very specifically chosen and very specifically trained to act as bodyguards to the Roman governor. So here's this centurion in Caesarea, and he's off the Italian band. He has a very, very important position. Therefore, Cornelius is a man of considerable station in life. He occupies a very important role among the Romans, a man of some military wherewithal. But all of those things really pale into insignificance and are of much lesser importance when viewed in the light of his conversion to the Savior. At the start of the chapter, Cornelius is not a true believer. By the end of the chapter, he is. And therefore, the record of these verses is highly significant as far as, among other things, but as far as he himself is concerned. Therefore, as we resume our studies here and come to Acts chapter 10, I want us to look at his life and his testimony as it's recorded in these verses, and look at a religious man's conversion to Christ. And I want to do so from three perspectives. I want you to see, first of all, the analysis of his spiritual condition. The analysis of his spiritual condition. It's impossible to read the description of this man given in these opening verses of the chapter and not come to the conclusion that Cornelius was a very religious, upright, orderly, and respectable kind of person. His life was marked with sincerity and with very great seriousness. It does not appear from this record that he was a man given to the excesses of sin and openly wild behavior. It does not seem that he was a careless or thoughtless or reckless soldier. There's nothing in this chapter to indicate that he had abandoned himself to the lusts and pleasures and wickedness of the world. Rather, the whole picture here is the exact opposite. Here's a man who was reverent and highly regarded as an individual. Note the details that are recorded for us in these opening verses. Note his devotion and reverence for spiritual things. Verse 2 describes him as a devout man and one that feared God. The word devout there means reverence or piety. And the phrase feared God speaks of his desire to worship God as the one true and living God. As a Roman, Cornelius would have been more accustomed to worshiping many gods. But he had come to see the emptiness of that. And although not accepting everything concerning Jehovah, at this point in his life he had moved away from that worship of idols. He had moved away from his heathen ways, his heathen works, his heathen worship. And he was now known as a God-fearing man. The thought is he would have went with the Jews into the temple. He would have went to worship with them. He was a God-fearing man as he approached these particular matters. I think that phrase, the fact that he feared God, suggests that he knew something of God's holiness and God's justice and God's truth and God's wisdom. He understood at least to some degree that God was the God of glory. And as the God of glory, he was to be feared. I don't think it stretches the point also to suggest that in some sense Cornelius would have understood his own sinfulness. He was a man who feared God in the light of the holiness of God. He recognized his own sinfulness. And he reverenced God because he knew that God was holy and God was true. Whereas he sensed in his own heart that he was an unholy man and a sinful man. These things were already settled in his mind. The Spirit of God had revealed these matters to him and he had not rebelled against them. He showed an incredible amount of devotion and reverence to the things of God. Notice also there his genuine interest in the spiritual well-being of his family. Cornelius did not act alone. Look at verse 2. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house. Now that comes to the fore. The fact that he has an interest in his household comes to the fore again in verse 24 and verse 23, or verse 33. Because it speaks in verse 24 that when Peter came, Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. So as Peter is coming to the home of Cornelius, Cornelius gathers his family together. In verse 33 he says, "Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded of God." The "all" there refers to his family, his friends, his entire household, his servants, his wife and his children, if he was married with children, but the entire household are there. And it's very clear from those words in verse 2 and verse 24 and verse 33 that a very deep impression had been made on this man's mind and heart. So much so that he wants his family to know something more of God. It has to be interesting that the only thing that's recorded regarding Cornelius and his family is the fact he wanted them to hear the word of God. The only thing that's recorded about his household is that he brought them under the sound of the word. Indicates his desire and his burden for them. There's no question this man would have been able to provide for them physically and educationally and socially. Being a man of some considerable rank himself, no doubt he had their best interests at heart concerning their home and regarding their health. But his greatest interest was their hearts. He wants to know that they're worshiping God. And therefore, here's a man, and he's persuaded in his mind that there is more to life than this world. There's more to life than simply the physical aspects of our being here on this earth. He wants his household to know that they have a soul and they need a relationship with God. Notice also from verse 2, his gracious and charitable way of life. Verse 2 states, he gave much alms to the people. Now, those words could be translated by the phrase, doing many charities to the people. It's a reference, especially regarding his giving to the Jews. And it gives rise to the thought that though this man was a Gentile, he was very liberal in his giving to those things that pertained to the Jews and most probably to Jewish worship. It wasn't unusual. It wasn't an unheard-of thing for centurions to do that kind of thing. Because in Luke chapter 7, we read of a centurion there in Capernaum who was noted as a man who loved the Jewish nation and actually built them a temple. He's a Gentile, but he had a love for the Jewish nation, and he actually built them a temple. There was huge benevolence here. And it's true of Cornelius as well. True of this man. He was an open-hearted man. And he wanted the worship of God not just to continue and for him not just to be involved in that worship. He wants the worship of God to increase, and therefore he gives alms to people. He is benevolent towards the Jewish community as they go about their worship of God. Note further his concern to do right. In verse 22, Cornelius is described as a just man and one who had a good report of the nation of the Jews. The word just basically means upright or good, a man with a good report, a good reputation, a man who had earned a good name among the Jews, a man whose word was his bond, a man who was reliable and honest and responsible, a man who was faithful. Faithful in his business, faithful with his family, faithful in his work, faithful in society. He's a just man. You could go to Cornelius and you could depend upon him. You could go to him and you could trust that what he said would be the truth. He was a fair man, a man who sought to be honest in his dealings with others. And then notice also here, before we move on, notice his constant attention to prayer and thoughts concerning his relationship to God. Look at verse 2. He's a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Verse 4 tells us that his prayers and alms are come up for a memorial before God. And then verse 30 we're told that he was fasting when the Lord came to him and spoke with him. He's a man of prayer. He's a man who separates himself from the business of the day that he might get alone and in some measure at least meet with God. That he would give himself to prayer. He would devote his time to thinking about his relationship to God. Now all of those things are commendable. And as far as outward habits and customs are concerned, Cornelius lived an exemplary life. He followed a very religious course. He was a man who was very careful in his ways. But I think what we need to understand here is that all that is recorded in this passage concerning him points to a man who is experiencing the powerful, convicting work of the Spirit of God in his life. This was not a natural thing. A man to wait upon God in prayer. A man to go and fast. A man to be devout and to be interested in the things of God to the extent that this man was interested in the things of God. God was dealing with him. God was stirring his heart. He was making him see things differently than most Gentiles could see them. He was drawing Cornelius away from his idols, away from that way of life. And he was revealing more and more of the truth of the gospel to him. But having said all of that, at this point in his life, Cornelius is still unsaved. For all of his religion, and for all of his concern in spiritual things, Cornelius in chapter 10, these opening verses, was not a true believer. I know that from what is recorded in chapter 11 and verse 14, where Peter gives an account of this whole event and tells there, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" He's recording or reporting what was involved in him going to the home of Cornelius. And he's coming to tell him words whereby he and his house would be saved. So in these opening verses, Cornelius is not a true believer. And we must not skim over that fact. That's why I've taken the time I have to indicate to you the analysis of this man. The character that comes forth here in these verses. The characteristics that he displays. He has all of these things in place. But he is not a believer. He is not a true believer with saving faith in Jesus Christ. And if that teaches us anything, it ought to impress upon our hearts and our minds that it's possible to have so much and yet not have Christ. It is possible, let me put it this way, it is possible to have so much religion and not have Christ. Here's the spiritual analysis of this man, but is it not the spiritual analysis of many men? We live in a world, we live in a day where the word Christian is taken so lightly. We live in a Christian society. We live in a Christian community in many ways. We are familiar with Christian terms. We are surrounded with Christian churches. And very often there's a tendency in that kind of environment, this Christian environment, to think that we all must be Christians, therefore. And there are some people who live what appears to be exemplary lives, upright lives, moral lives, hard-working lives, faithful lives, loyal, loving, kind, interested in their families, interested in their churches, interested in church-going. They look the part. They might even talk the part. But they're not saved. To take the language of Matthew Henry when he commented on this, they have never embraced Christ. Let me ask you this question. Does that describe you? Are you a modern day Cornelius? When I thought of this text and this passage and how best to break up the thoughts and structure some kind of a message on this, my thought was, here's a man who's religious but not regenerate. And there are many religious but unregenerate people in this world. The spiritual analysis of this man. But I want you to see in the second place, not only the analysis of his spiritual condition, I want you to see the answer to his spiritual concern. The answer to his spiritual concern. As you read through this account, as I read through it this past week, I couldn't help but think that Cornelius was conscious. Even though he was religious and family orientated and concerned about these matters, he realizes there was something missing in his life. I want you to follow me very carefully here. In verse 2, we're told he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So he prayed to God. You ever ask yourself the question, what was he praying about? What was he praying for? What was on this man's heart, so much so that he prays, and he prays always. In fact, he is so earnest about this praying to God that he goes away and he fasts as he prays. He doesn't want anything to interrupt his seeking of God. He doesn't want anything to hinder him in this pursuit that he's after as he's praying. What is he praying for? What's on his heart? Well, look at verse 3. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. He is praying. Cornelius is praying, and now this message from the Lord is that Peter will tell him what he ought to do. I put it to you that that suggests that what Cornelius was praying was very simply this. He was seeking God, asking God what he needed to do in regard to salvation. He's a religious man. He gives financial support to others. He's kind and he's gracious. And he's very focused on the spiritual situation of his family. But he's praying about what more he needs to do in order to have peace with God, in order to know that he is right with God. In other words, here's a man with questions. Here's a man seeking for the truth. He wants to know more. He realizes that what he has done with his praying and his alms and his devotions with his family, he realizes what he has done was not enough. And there's something lacking. There's something still missing in his situation with God. He's a seeking sinner. That adds weight to the thought that God was already working in his heart. Cornelius had questions. And God sent a message to him. Let me just make the point right here that this man, Cornelius, a Gentile, used what light he had regarding God. He understood something of the person of God and something of his own sinfulness. He had been stirred by the Spirit regarding salvation. He had some light. And he used the light that he had, and he sought more light, and God gave it to him. You see, God hears the sincere cries of seeking sinners. Those who are earnest and sincere will be shown the truth. You know, there are some people who think because they don't know everything, they should not act upon what they do know. We have been given some witness in regard to the creation and the handiwork of God. The fact there is a creator. We understand something of our accountability to him. And if you're not saved, let me say this to you. Use the light that you have. Cry to God to give you more light. To show you the truth of Scripture. If you're earnest in your seeking after God, God will hear your cry. God will hear your prayer. John chapter 7, verse 16 and 17, the Savior said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, do what he knows, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If we act on what we know, on what is already revealed, and God is speaking to your heart and he's challenging you about sin, you cry to him, and he will hear your prayer. Now, the Lord could have revealed the answer to Cornelius immediately, but he directed him to send for Simon Peter with the assurance that Peter would tell him what to do. These men had never met before, but the Lord is telling him, this man, Simon Peter, will tell you what to do. He will give you the answer to your seeking. That's what verse 6 is telling us. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So that brings me to ask the question, what did Peter tell Cornelius to do? What was the spiritual answer to this man's concern? Well, that's why we read the latter part of the chapter, verses 33 down to the end of the chapter. And I don't want to deal with this part at great length this morning. We'll come back to this in another message. But I want you to highlight the message that Peter brings to Cornelius. Here's a man, he's religious but not saved. He has been praying regarding what he ought to do, and the Lord has answered his prayer, and he has told him, send for Peter, and Peter will tell you what to do. So Peter comes to his home. Cornelius says, we are all here gathered together, and we're here to hear the things that are commanded thee of God. That's a tremendous thing that every one of us gathered in this house just ought to note there. The language of verse 33, we are here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. We have come to hear what God is going to say to us through you, Peter. Just as an aside, let me ask you this. Did you come this morning with the prayer that we're gathering in God's house to hear all things that are commanded us of God? Did you come today to hear a word from the Lord? Did you pray that God would speak to you? Here's Cornelius, he's a Gentile. He's an unbeliever at this point. Though the Lord is working in his heart mightily and powerfully, but he says, we are here, and we're here for this one purpose. We have sent for a preacher, that we might listen to what that preacher is saying to us from the Lord. Peter begins, and he gives the answer to this man's spiritual concern. Note the centrality of Peter's message. Almost from the very beginning, Peter goes to the heart of the gospel. Cornelius is looking for peace, and Peter says in verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, Lord of Jew and of Gentile. And there's peace by Jesus Christ. Now I can imagine Cornelius paying particular attention to that phrase. If he has been praying about what he needs to do to be right with God, what he needs to do to have peace with God, to have the guilt of his sin dealt with, to have the turmoil of his heart resolved, if he's been praying that way, and I suspect he has, and Peter tells him now, about peace by Jesus Christ. I can just see his eyes lighting up. Here's the very thing I've been searching for. I want peace with God. Peter tells him, that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ could reconcile sinners to God. And he was a Savior for Jew and for Gentile. And then Peter goes on to explain how this could be. Christ was appointed, verse 38. He was anointed as the Savior. He went about doing good. He lived a perfect life. And then as verse 39 puts it, he was hanged upon a tree. I might just mention here to the young people here, the boys and girls who are here, and I was asked a very wise question not so many weeks ago after preaching, because I had mentioned Christ hanged upon a tree. And a young boy came and said, do you not mean he was crucified on a cross? Christ was on a cross. So when we read here that he was hanged upon a tree, and it was a good question, it's just referring to the cross. The cross that Christ was crucified on. So Peter here talking about Christ hanged upon a tree, nailed to a wooden cross, whatever shape that cross would have taken. Then on the third day he was raised from the dead. We're told that in verse 40, him God raised up from the third day and showed him openly. Therefore, what Peter was stressing here to Cornelius in the center of this message was that Christ, who had died and had risen again, was the one through whom guilty sinners could have peace with God. Christ had finished the work he had been given to do. He had satisfied the justice of God. He bore the penalty for sin. That work was well pleasing to the Father, and the Father raised him from the dead. And Christ is the perfect Savior who can bring peace to guilty, sinful hearts. And Peter brings that message to this Gentile man who has been wrestling and convicted and stirred about these very things. And Peter gets right to the heart of the gospel. It's Christ you need. Notice the call in his message as well. Verse 43. He tells them, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Whosoever believeth. Remember, Cornelius has been praying about what he needs to do. And he has been promised that Peter will show him what he needs to do. And here's the answer. He needs to trust in Christ. He needs to believe on the Lord Jesus. In other words, he needs to stop looking to himself. He needs to stop looking at his works, his religious works. He needs to stop looking at his religious habits and his religious customs. He needs to stop looking at his moral living. He needs to stop looking at all that he has been doing in life as a means of trying to find a right relationship with God. He must look away from those things and he must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation was by faith alone. So Paul had told the jailer in Philippi in Acts 16 when he asked the question, a similar type of situation, what must I do to be saved? Paul answers that question. This is what you must do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's the call of the gospel. The call to faith in Jesus Christ. Because it's faith in Christ that unites us to Christ. It's faith in Christ that brings us into that saving relationship with him, whereby the guilt of our sin can be dealt with, whereby we know deliverance from the power of sin. We're brought into that right relationship with God. It's not my works that do that. It's as I exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the call of the gospel. Look at the certainty of this message. Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. There's the promise, the certainty, the person who believes. And with that belief, there is repentance. He shall receive remission of sins. Here's the core problem with Cornelius. Yeah, he's religious. Yeah, he's careful about his family. He's very charitable in his deeds. But he's a sinner. He's a sinner. He is guilty of sinning against the Lord. He is guilty of being a sinner. And now this message in verse 43 tells him, here is Christ, and this is what Christ has done, and the Father has raised him from the dead. And you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven. Here's a message of pardon, a message of salvation, a message of certainty, a message that gives a tremendous word of promise regarding the grace and the goodness of God to forgive sinners. The certainty of the gospel. That pardon, that remission of sins is only possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. So with these words, Cornelius is being compelled to consider whatever else he has, whatever else he has done, however good he may be in his actions, however religious he may be in his outlook, he is being compelled to consider here he needs Christ as his Savior. He was seeking, he was searching. But Christ was the answer. And Christ is still the answer to seeking souls. Christ is still the answer to seeking souls. There are some in this service, and I don't know your spiritual condition. I don't know if you're saved or not. Some perhaps are not saved. But let me tell you this. The answer to your spiritual state is not to ignore spiritual things. It is not to try and put them to the back of your mind. When God, by His grace and by His Spirit, comes to convict you of sin, the answer is not to put it out of your mind. And the answer is not to dismiss it as something unimportant or something you can deal with at a later time. And the answer is not to find more religion. And the answer is not to try and fight against the striving of the Spirit of God in your heart. It's a strange thing, but when some people are convicted about sin, what do? They give themselves to more sin in the attempt to drown out the convicting work of God. That's not the answer. The answer is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your problem is your sin. And Christ alone is the answer to that sin. Cornelius has been told that here. What a message he receives. He's been seeking. The Lord tells him, Peter is going to tell you what you need to do. And Peter comes straight to the point. You need Christ. Here is what Christ has done. Here is what Christ has accomplished. Here is what Christ has finished. Here is the work, the atonement, the sacrifice, the salvation that Christ has purchased. Here it is. And whoever believes on Him shall receive remission of their sin. See the spiritual analysis of this man, the analysis of his spiritual condition, and you see the answer to his spiritual concern. And I have no other answer, because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. Listen, there is no other answer to your spiritual need but Christ. You need Him. And would to God I could impress that on your heart. That I could impress that truth on your mind if you're unsaved. Because I fear there are some who hear this kind of message and they think there's another way. And they think, I will succeed by myself. I will get to heaven. I will be right with God my way. And you can't. Because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Cornelius heard Peter's message, and he believed it. He not only believed the message, he trusted Christ. Look thirdly at the assurance of his spiritual conversion. Not only the analysis of his spiritual condition and the answer to his spiritual concern, but look at the assurance of his spiritual conversion. Verse 43 and verse 44, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. We've mentioned very quickly here the power of the Word of God. While Peter yet spake these words, there's the Word of God going forth. You have the power of the Word of God. You have the work of the Spirit of God, because the Holy Ghost falls upon them. The Holy Ghost was working here. And then you have the testimony of the grace of God. They are baptized. That outward sign signifying an inward reality. And they're accepted and identified as those who are belonging to Christ, having believed on Him. Isn't that what Christ had told His disciples to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And here you have that working out And Cornelius and his household are saved by God's grace. And there's the assurance of his spiritual conversion. It's a momentous chapter for Peter because of the great steps he had to take. The way the Lord had to deal with him to show him that he could go to the home of a Gentile and he could bring the word to that man. Momentous chapter for Peter. It's a momentous chapter for the church. Because now the door to the Gentiles has been officially opened. And the church has had to consider this, and they've had to acknowledge in chapter 11, this is of the Lord. This is good. It's a momentous chapter for the Gentile world as well. Because through this chapter 10, the gospel goes into the Gentile world. Bring it right down to a personal level. Take it out of the world scene. Take it out of the church scene. Take it out of Peter's scene and bring it right down to one man. It's a momentous chapter for Cornelius. Verse 1, he's a man on the road to hell. Verse 48, he's a man on the road to heaven. And I tell you today, that's what counts. And in between, we have his conversion, his salvation by grace. Tell me, are you a true believer in Christ? Or are you just a religious person? Do you know, have you embraced Christ? Have you believed on him? Or are you still in your sin? I pray the Lord speaks through his word, challenges our hearts, reveals Christ to us more and more. Blesses this message, this chapter, this passage to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Say that the Lord is speaking to your heart and perhaps has been for some time and you're anxious to talk with someone, and we're here as your servants for Christ's sake, and we're very glad to open up the word of God and talk with you. Don't leave today. Come and speak with us. Speak to someone you know who is a believer. Come and get help. We can show you the word of God and show you Christ from that word and point you to him. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll bless thy word today and write it upon our hearts. We do ask, Lord, for grace. We pray for those who are not saved in this meeting. Lord, thou would have mercy upon them. What a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of a living God. Lord, save, we pray. We know that no amount of religion would save a man from a lost eternity if he doesn't have Christ. Therefore, we pray today that thou would speak and save for thy glory and for the good of those who are gathered here out of Christ. Part us now with thy blessing. Bring us back tonight, anxious again to hear thy word. Lord, bless us throughout this day. Undertake for us, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen.